Revelation chapter 14, notice verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. We'll stop there. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for tonight and ask your blessing now upon the service, the preaching time of your word. Lord, it's been a blessing to be here already tonight. I thank you for the folks that dedicate time to practice offertories and specials, Lord, with a great desire to be a blessing to us. And Lord, they indeed were tonight. Thank you for that. And we pray now as we've come into the preaching time that you'd please, Lord, do something that only you can do in our hearts. Lord, I pray for a fresh filling of thy spirit. Guide and direct my thoughts and my words tonight. And again, I ask you to remove any distractions from our minds tonight. And Lord, help us to gain an understanding of the passage tonight and the application that's being made. And Father, I pray there'd be a line drawn in the sand tonight in our own hearts as to whom we shall serve. Who's it going to be? So may we choose tonight the right thing. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, for the past several chapters, really, of the book of the Revelation, we find ourselves now here in chapter 14, right at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Now, if you remember, the tribulation is a literal seven-year period. It's a future event. It's going to begin when the church age ends. There is a beginning to the church age. I believe the church began with Christ and his disciples. It's going to end, of course, with the rapture of the church age saints. And it's going to consummate, the tribulation is going to consummate at the revelation of Jesus Christ, hence the name of the book. When the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven, he's going to return again. Amen. He's going to put down all enemies, and he's going to establish his 1,000-year millennial reign upon this earth. Some people ask often, how long before the earth ends, this world ends? Some say doomsday is right around the corner. Well, it may be, but it's at least 1,007 years away. We have the tribulation period and the millennium that has to take place. Now, for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation and the things we've been seeing, we understand that the situation was bad. I mean, bad. I mean, in fact, we read of this time mentioned in Revelation 6:17, summed up like this: for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? It's a bad time. Very bad. The first half of the tribulation is going to include the revelation of the Antichrist. We'll figure out who he is. There's going to be wars and famines and diseases. There's going to be great martyrdom of God's people. There's going to be earthquakes. Of course, these were the first six seal judgments. It also includes the six trumpet judgments that we've seen already as well. The first half of the tribulation, where there'll be great cosmic calamities upon the earth. We know that there'll be demonic beings unleashed upon the earth, along with a great demonically led army marching into Jerusalem, along the way destroying 1/3 of the world's population, but they will be miraculously destroyed by God. Again, these were the six trumpet judgments of the seventh seal. Now remember, all of those events I just mentioned and summed up took place or will take place during the first half of the tribulation period. Now, if you think that's bad with the revelation of the Antichrist and the wars and the famines and diseases and demonic beings, if you think that's bad, think of the second half of the tribulation. That's going to be really bad. At that time, things are going to escalate beyond imagination. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ told us about this. Hold your hand here and turn back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And notice what the Lord Jesus said in verse 15. Excuse me. Notice we read, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth let him understand, then let them which be in Jerusalem flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes, and woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day." Notice this phrase in verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Here he's talking about the second half of the tribulation and that abomination of desolation. You see, it's during that time that Satan and his demons are going to war in heaven against Michael and his angels. We know Satan, according to Revelation chapter 12, will be cast out of heaven. He's going to come to earth with a vengeance. He's going to enter into that beast, the Antichrist. He's going to go in, the Antichrist, and desecrate the Jewish temple. He is going to unleash his vengeance upon the Jews, upon believers, and upon all of those that will not submit to the program of the Antichrist. The false prophet, we know, during the second half of the tribulation is going to arise and also force the entire world to worship the Antichrist. He's going to force the entire world to take the mark of the beast. And if anyone does not submit, we know what's going to happen. They're going to be punished by death. Go back to Revelation chapter 14. Look at chapter 13 for a moment. In verse 7 and 8, the Bible says, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." You know, as we read these chapters, as we enter into this second half of the tribulation period, you know, it almost seems to me for a moment, if I'm not careful, that Satan's won. He's got his way. I mean, imagine living through this. The world will be completely under his control. And it almost seems like God has just given the world over to him. But that's not true. That's not true at all. It may seem that way, but it is not that way. You see, here in our text in Revelation chapter 14, I believe that God is interrupting this scene on purpose. No doubt he is. Everything he pens in the Bible is for a reason. And I believe he interrupts the events to give us a reminder. He's trying to remind you and me of this, and perhaps even those that are living through the tribulation period. And that is this, that even in the worst of times, even in the midst of perilous times, the worst of the worst times, if you will, times when it seems like the devil is winning and the world is winning and the heart of mankind is just simply too hard to reach, that there is a still and will be and always will be a faithful remnant upon the earth. There will be. And there always will be. And so tonight I'd like to preach on the subject, this thought from this passage, the faithful remnant. But I'm not going to leave it there. I'm going to ask you a question. Will you be part of it? Will you? You're in church tonight. That's good. But living the Christian life is a whole lot more than just sitting in a church service. you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you choose to be a follower of Jesus Christ, there is a great price to pay. And the question tonight is this: are you, am I willing to be a part of the faithful remnant? Now, we know that the Bible is very clear that God's desire in all ages, since the beginning of the creation until the last amen in Revelation 22, is that all men be saved. He wants every single human being upon the face of the earth to be saved. That's his desire. We know that from several verses in the Bible. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So understand, God's desire in all ages is for all men to be saved. And the primary method that God uses to get the gospel to mankind is very simple. I've said it over and over again. Those that know telling those that do not know. His children, believers, those that are truly saved, telling others that are not saved how to be saved. Now understand that throughout every generation, every single one, God has always had a people that were faithful followers of him. Despite their circumstances, despite their geographic location, despite the economic and political and governmental situation, he has always had a faithful remnant in this world to reach this world with the gospel. And tonight, I want to, as we look at this remnant that God raises up during the tribulation, understand that he wants a remnant today in this generation to do the same thing. And I want to ask us, are we willing to do it? Will we be the faithful remnant in this generation? You know, the Lord said, he asked that question. He said, will the Son of Man find faith upon the earth when he comes? I wonder if he's going to. Now, we have much to see yet in this world and in our lifetimes, Lord willing, depending how long he gives us to live. And the question is, who knows what's going to happen with these elections? Who knows what's going to happen with our government? Hey, we might be a socialist government in the next 5 years for all we know. But you know what? That shouldn't matter to the believer. Because we're supposed to stay on course. We're still supposed to be a faithful remnant in this generation, despite what goes on in our situation and circumstances. And again, I ask, will you be one? Now, I think as we look at this group, I'd like to take a moment and look at this remnant of people. That we find God has raised up during the most difficult time in human history. The most. More difficult than the Dark Ages. And those were difficult. Read about the Waldenses and the Donatists of the Baptists that took a stand for believers' baptism by immersion only, took a stand on the Word of God, and find out what happened to them. They were slaughtered wholesale, many of them, for 1,000 years, the Waldenses were. And here we're going to see even a more difficult time. And they're faithful, these 144,000. And may I say this, if they can do it then we can do it now. We can. We absolutely can. So let's notice several things about this faithful remnant that we find in Revelation chapter 14. Notice, first of all, number one, their size. Their size. How big are they? Well, look what we find in verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Notice as this chapter begins, we find this group of people, not the first time we've seen them. We saw them back in Revelation chapter 7. They were there. They were introduced to us. Who were they? Remember who they are. They are Jewish evangelists that God raised up 12,000 out of each of the tribes of Israel. 12,000 men raised up to do what? To be evangelists, to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature during the tribulation period. But I want us to think for a moment about their size. 144,000. You may be thinking, well, that's pretty big. Hold on a minute. That's pretty small. I mean, think about it. The population of the world today is about 7 billion. Now, if the rapture were to happen today, let's say, being optimistic, that the population would reduce to about 4 billion, probably going to be more than that, but let's say about 4 billion. Think about that. These 144,000 were raised up to give the gospel to billions of people. I mean, that's amazing. They were extremely small. They were absolutely in the minority. But that's nothing different. It's been that way all the time. There's a very important truth that you and I seem to often forget, and that is this. The faithful remnant, the faithful of God, God's people who have to choose to live for God and stand on the truth of His Word have always been in the minority. We always have. Always. And we find this throughout history. Let's look at three examples if we have time. Go back to Genesis chapter 6. We see this, first of all, in the one example would be in the days of Noah. Think about how it was for Noah. We know in the days of Noah, the world was an absolutely wicked place. No, so much so that God chose to destroy the world by a flood. It got God to the point. And by the way, if he's not there now, imagine what it was like then. God said, finally, I'm done. It's over. It repenteth me that I made man upon the earth, and I'm going to wipe him out with a flood. But he gave him a way out through the ark. And notice in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But watch this, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Who? One man. Noah, that's it. Not a huge herd of people, one man. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Again, here is one man living for God in the midst of a wicked world. It is believed by many Bible scholars that the population of the world in Noah's pre-flood days could have easily been about 750 million people. Now, it could have been more, but I'm just saying that's the estimate. Yet there was one family, one faithful remnant that chose to follow God. And God called that man and his family in the midst of that mess to live for him, to preach righteousness, to build an ark, and to tell the world of a God that loved them and wanted to save them. Noah and his family were the only ones living for God. The only ones. Well, I think we got a little bit more than that today. But my point is this, they were in the minority, and they did it. They lived for God. They lived for him. There's another illustration. Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 19, and we'll look at the days of Elijah in the days of the kings. Now, I'm just going to briefly touch this one, but look at 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 8. Now, we know that what's going on here. Let me just give you a little bit of background. The northern kingdom of Israel is evil and wicked. King Ahab is on the throne. We know that Elisha had his standoff back a little bit. I'm sorry, we're dealing with Elijah here. I got him backwards here. But Elijah here, if we find it, let's just go ahead and read verse 8. Israel's living wickedly. Elijah's getting a little bit depressed. Ahab tells Jezebel about what Elijah did at Mount Carmel, and they're seeking after him, and he feels like he's alone because Israel's forsaking God. They're worshiping idols. They're slaying God's prophets and worshiping idols and so forth. And we read in chapter 19, look at verse 8. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. Here's what he says. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now go down to verse 18. Now we know it wasn't only Elijah. We know God said, wait a minute, Elijah, stop having a pity party. There are more people. But let me say this, there weren't many more people. There were only, if you'll notice in verse 18, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. And so think about it, in the northern kingdom of Israel, while many were committing idolatry and doing terrible things, wicked sin, God is saying, wait a minute now, I have a remnant of people here, 7,000 of them, that are still living for me. Again, a minority in the midst of a mess. Go with me one more time. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. What about the early church? Was it any different for the early church? The answer is no. No, not at all. They were in the minority as well. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? We're talking about 3.5 years after his ministry. He had already gone to the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead. He gives them the commandment to go into the world. How many of them were they? Think about it. You think, well, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the perfect preacher, amen, had the perfect testimony, had the perfect message. Boy, he must have had thousands upon thousands following him. No, not at all. Matter of fact, it was just a handful, comparatively speaking. You say, what do you mean by that? Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Notice this, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And that's what he told them to do. He said, go ye and tarry ye in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes, the Holy Ghost. And so his followers, his disciples, went there. Verse 13, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. Here it is. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Less than what we have here. Think about that. 120 in the world. Go ye and preach the gospel to every creature. Now understand something. The world that day had an estimated population of about 300 million people. It included the great cities of Rome, Italy, the cities of Alexandria, Egypt, the city of Corinth, Greece, and Ephesus and Constantinople. And again, the number that he sent out into this world to make a difference was only 120. We could follow this thing all the way through. We could bring it right to America. When the pilgrims came over, they weren't Baptists. They were Congregationalists. They were Church of Englandites. And it took a small group of Baptists to get the Constitution, the Bill of Rights into play, if you will, to take a stand for what's right. Just a little group. They were seen by everyone as the scourge of America.
They said as these Baptists walked by, all they did was every time you saw them, that they'd cram a verse of scripture down your throat. That's how they were described. They were that bunch that they just couldn't get rid of. You know, it's like that fly that's at the pulpit. Amen. You know, just not here tonight. But again, the minority. So let me remind us tonight, if you're looking for a crowd to believe the same thing that you and I believe, you're looking in the wrong place. You're not going to find it. You are absolutely not. Because if you are going to live for God, if I am going to live for God, truly live the Christian life, have the Bible truly for our authority, then in your workplace, in your school, in your neighborhood, in the public square, you amongst compromising Christians and liberal Christians, you and I are going to be in the minority. We are. But you know, a lot of people aren't willing to be in the minority. They won't go with the crowd. They want to be accepted. But God's people have always gone against the grain. We've always been different. We've always been the ones that look different and act different and talk different and dress different and think different. We've always been the ones that have been politically incorrect. Why? Because our desire is to be biblically correct. You know, if you're going to be biblically correct, you're not going to be accepted by many. And you and I are going to be in the minority. Folks, we have different priorities. We have a different philosophy. People don't understand us. The world doesn't understand us. Liberal Christians. But that's no different than it's been all the time. They look down upon Noah. They look down upon Elijah. They look down upon the Apostle Paul saying, "Much learning doth make thee mad." Man, you lost your mind, dude. He was in the minority. So let me just say this tonight. Don't let being in the minority discourage you. Don't let being in the minority cause you to quit. Just keep going for God. Again, God has always used a small... See, our earthly thinking is there's power in numbers. That's not God's math. To God, there's not power in numbers. There's power in faithfulness. There's power in holiness. There's power in taking a stand for him. God can use a minority to do a greater work than a majority that's living like the world. And so again, we are going to be different. And they were, and their size was very small. So I noticed, first of all, their size. Small. And you know, with the way churches are going today, that little group's getting smaller and smaller, isn't it? I'm telling you, I'm hearing just about every week of people that you and I know, and I could name them by name, but I'm not going to do it, that are going contemporary. They're going off the deep end. It's unbelievable what's happening today. But you know what? Don't let that sway you. Don't let that sway our church. We want to be the faithful remnant, true to God's word, no matter how many people follow us. Faithfulness, their size. Notice, secondly, also, not only their size, notice their song. They got a song to sing. Kind of interesting here in Revelation chapter 14. After we read about this 144,000, notice having his father's name written in his foreheads, verse 2 and 3 says this, "And I heard a voice from heaven, as a voice of many waters, as a voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. And before the four beasts." Now, we know where they are. That's Revelation chapter 5. The four beasts, remember, and the elders, the 24 elders, that's seen in heaven. I think we know that. "And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." Now, notice these 144,000, where they are. They're now in heaven. They're in amongst the four beasts and the 24 elders. They're in heaven. Their journey's over. But notice what they're doing. We find them singing a song. And the Bible calls it a new song. And it's a song that only the heavenly host and the 144,000 will know. Many believe, and I believe this, again, this is a little speculation, but I'm going to use it for application's sake, but many believe that this song is a song of victory. Victory in Jesus, amen? Now think about it for a moment. A.R. Fawcett wrote a commentary about this on Revelation. He says this about this new song. He says, quote, "The song is that of victory after conflict with the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. It was never sung before, for such a conflict had never been fought before. It was therefore new." That makes sense to me. You see, the battle's over. It's done. Their job is finished. Now, mind you, there's still a witness upon the earth because the ones they led to Christ are working for God too. But these 144,000, they're done. If that's the case, then that means this is a song of a job completed. It is a song of a ministry well done. In other words, they fulfill the will of God. It is a well done, thou good and faithful servant song. You know, you only sing a song at the end when you finish well. Now, I played sports, and we never sung a song when we lost. In fact, we kind of huddled in a corner and kind of had our lips hanging out. We weren't real happy about it. The song is sung when you win. Again, what's going on here is these 144,000 finish their course well. Think about it for a moment. That means they did not allow anything that was happening in this world to sway them. Nothing. They kept going. They didn't allow the crowd to sway them. Kind of like Daniel. Remember Daniel? When it was time to eat the meat. Can you imagine all of those Jewish boys and young people in that room? And they were forced to eat the king's meat. Can you imagine when that eunuch had them all together and all the food was passed out? Can you see them looking at one another, wondering who's going to take the first bite? And then all of a sudden someone thinks, well, you know what, I'm not going to die here. And God knows my heart, and so I'm going to eat this thing. And so the very first one did, and someone else sees it, and they're all eating it. But Daniel did not. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. And that's exactly what this faithful remnant did. They purposed in their heart that they would not follow the beast. They would not follow the false prophet. They would not follow the world. They would not take the mark of the beast. They were going to be faithful to the end. And they were. And they were. You know, it's one thing to start well. It is a completely another thing to finish well. Really? Think about it. It's easy to start well. It's easy to go strong for a while. But I'll tell you what, get knocked around a little bit. Hit some challenges here and there. Hit some valleys in the road, some difficulties, some trials and temptations. And then look around and see what's happening in this world and what's going on with the contemporary church movement and all that. And I'll tell you what, there's a lot of pull in people's lives to pull you away from what's right. But you know what? They didn't bow the knee. Oh, they kept going for the Lord. You see, the only way that you and I are going to sing our song in heaven and truly be the faithful remnant is if we finish our course well. Finish well. Many of us are familiar with the story of Elijah Baker. Elijah Baker, of course, was a church planner back in the 1700s, 1770. In the year 1778, in 1779, Elijah Baker, and you know, this is in the book we reprinted, the early and later Delaware Baptist, but Elijah Baker teamed up with a man by the name of Philip Hughes. Philip Hughes was kind of his partner, and for 1 year, Elijah Baker and Philip Hughes came to the Eastern Shore, and in that 1 year together, they planted 21 churches. 1 year, 21 churches. They were working it. They were going from town to town, preaching, trying to get a group of people together, and they ended up planting 20. They even organized the Salisbury Baptist Association. What's interesting about that, though, is that several years later, imagine this, Philip Hughes began to embrace Calvinism, and he went on to deny everything that he stood for when he worked with Elijah Baker. Think about it. He died denying the faith. Now, what's interesting, if you were to take William Cathcart's Baptist Encyclopedia and you would look up the name Elijah Baker, oh, you'd see a nice write-up, long write-up about him, about what he did and how God used him. Look for the name Philip Hughes in Cathcart's Baptist Encyclopedia. It's not there. It's not there. Think about that. Why is that? Because he didn't finish well.
You see, it's one thing to have a good year and say, hey, I planted 21 churches. But imagine we can ruin everything we stood for years in a moment by a change in doctrine, by a sinful act. Think about that. Everything in our lives and ministry can change. That's why we need to be very, very careful. There was no well done thou good and faithful servant for Philip Hughes. There was no well done thou good and faithful servant for Demas. It just wasn't there.
He didn't finish well. Turn with me, holding your hand here, to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to show you a verse here, and I know we've been parking in Hebrews 11 and 12 for Wednesday nights for some time now. But I think for me it's been a wonderful park. I needed that park. I still need it. But notice in verse 13, a summary statement of all the ones he just mentioned. He mentioned Abel in verse 4. He mentions Enoch in verse 5. He mentions Noah in verse 7. Abraham in verse 8. Sarah in verse 11. And then we read in verse 13 a summary. Notice, these all died in faith. In other words, they finished well, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Watch this. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. God was not ashamed of them. Why? They chose to forsake the world and live for him. They were persuaded by the promises of God, and they embraced them, and they didn't seek earthly things. They sought heavenly things, and they finished well. You know, if you and I are going to be this faithful remnant, then we need to not only not worry about our size, but understand we want to finish well and be able to sing that song of victory. And hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But there's a third thing and final thing I believe we find here in this group, the faithful remnant, not only their size and their song, I notice thirdly their separation. You know, this is where most Christians fall apart. They're not willing to be separated from the world. And I want to ask you, and I know I live in the same world you do, and I know the pulls of this world. I know the way the world tries to inundate their philosophies every way imaginable through our television and media and cell phones and internet, through advertisements, all of that, through this educational system, through the, may I say, brainwashing of people to embrace a philosophy that is unbiblical. But notice these people, these 144,000, they didn't embrace that. They chose to live a life of separation, separated from the world. And God used them because of that. And that's so very important. You see, God used these people in such a great way, not because of necessarily what they did, but because of who they were, what their life was about. You see, understand something. It's not about the programs that we run. It's not about the promotions that we have. Or really, we ought to have a nice building. But it's not about how nice our building is or how nice of a website we have or how nice our printed materials are. It's about who we are as believers. What are we? These servants were separated people. You know, you can walk into a church and in a moment know exactly mostly their stand on separation. Just look how the place looks. Look at their emphasis and what they sing and say and preach. And look how the people are dressed when they come to church. You see it real quickly. You see, God used them because they were separated. Let me rattle off five things real quick. Why these characteristics that we see in his servants. Notice, first of all, they were exemplary in their conduct. Notice what we find in verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These men were marked off by holy, lofty standards of separation from the world. There was no question who they belonged to. There was no question with their conduct. There was no doubt. They were gods. They were the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not look like the world. They did not act like the world. They did not talk or dress like the world. They weren't wearing the world's styles. They were not getting the world's haircuts. They weren't getting the world's piercings or tattoos. They did not have the world's philosophies. They didn't participate in the world's activities. They lived a life that was distinctively Christian. Where is that today? Where is that today? You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says this. You don't have to go there for time's sake. I was going to have you go there. But in verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Or what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? He says in verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Understand something very important. Separation is not the enemy of evangelism. Separation is the essential of evangelism. You just try to live like the world and witness to a lost person and listen to how they take your witness. They'll say, well, you're no different than anybody else. When we live like the world, we lose our power, the power of God. That's why he wants us to be separate. So they're exemplary in their conduct. They're also exemplary quickly in their consecration. Notice what we read. We read in verse 4, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. You know what their life was about? Jesus Christ. Their life was not about money. It was not about success. It was not about fame. It was not about popularity. It was not about trying to get recognition. It wasn't about sports or hobbies or their career or their retirement plan. Their life was about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all that mattered to them. That's it. Nothing else. Now, I understand we need a job to put food on a table. I get all that. But my point is this. We do not put money and career above the Lord Jesus Christ, or we'll never be the faithful remnant that he wants us to be. And so we see, again, exemplary there in their consecration. They were sold out servants of God. Notice also their calling. We read, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. You know, in Old Testament Israel, the Jew would take the first and the best sheaf of his crop and offer it to God. What it did, it represented the whole of the harvest being dedicated to God. And these 144,000 are said to be first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. They knew that God had put them there for a purpose, and they fulfilled the purpose that God put them there for. Notice also, fourthly, their conversation. Notice, if you will, in verse 5, and in their mouth was found no guile. You know, it's pathetic if a Christian leaves the church and goes to work on Monday morning and talks like a sailor. It's embarrassing. Laughing at sin and chiming in and talking like the world and cursing up a storm when something doesn't go your way. Mouth is filled with guile. That's what it is. Not these men. We'll never make a difference in this world if that's us. We cannot lead a double life. We cannot. We cannot be something on Sunday and something different on Monday, Tuesday, and then something back different on Wednesday night, and then back to the world on Thursday and Friday and Saturday, and then back to being a Christian coming to church with our Bibles under our arm, praise the Lord, amen, and all that. And then the rest of the week, living like the devil. We'll never make a difference in this world. Their conversation, their words were without guile. They preached the truth, and the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Again, they unhesitatingly, unashamedly preached the whole counsel of God. And then notice lastly their character. They were without fault before the throne of God. You know what? These men, there wasn't a thing you could say about them that was true. I'm sure there was much said about them. But none of it stuck. They had exemplary character. They were above reproach, unblameable. They were men of Christian character. Folks, let me ask you something. Do you want to be part of the faithful remnant? Do you? I do. And I believe you do as well. But you know what that means? It's It's going to cost us. We have to be willing to be in the minority, to be different, to think differently, talk differently, act differently, dress differently, live the Christian life. We have to not only start well, but finish well. Let's pray for one another. Let's encourage one another. Again, we're here in these last of the last days of the church age. Let's be everything God wants us to be. And then again, we see their separation. We need to be a separated people. We must be. The early Baptists in America were named separate Baptists. Why? Because they separated from sin. They separated from worldliness. And they preached against the vices of this world. They took a stand for God. And I'll tell you, if there's any time to do it, it's now. Now. Folks, it's not about the White House. It's about the church house. It's about God's house. It's not about what they're going to do. It's about what we're going to do. What are we going to do? Are we going to be the faithful remnant? Are we going to let Capital Baptist Church, this body of believers, just fall apart and go the way that so many other churches have gone and end up one day having some sort of honky-tonk, so-called Christian nightmare on this platform? Can you imagine that? God help us. It won't happen. It won't happen if we choose to be the faithful remnant. And I want to challenge you tonight and challenge myself tonight, because I face the same struggles you do as well. Are you willing to be the faithful remnant? To be different. To stand out. To be the one that people look down upon. The scourge of the family, or the scourge of the neighborhood, or the scourge amongst other churches that are going liberal. Oh, you guys, blah, 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 blah. You know? No, that's the skirt church. That's what they call us. You know? Fine, call us that. Call us that. In fact, I'll wear that as a badge of honor, because I believe that's what the Bible teaches. Let's live for the Lord. Amen? Let's pray.